The following is a radio version of a sermon preached on July 15th, 2018. At this time, we approach the passage in 1 Peter that we are studying. Examining at length the seventh application regarding the treatment of husbands and wives, primarily within the context that we are, as Peter has said, sojourners and exiles in this world, moving our way toward home, and how we should conduct ourselves while we are on the way. I'll read the first six verses again, and our focus this time will be on Sarah, which we'll find in verse 6. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Now, the traditional Jewish faith, as well as the fulfillment of the Jewish faith in the gospel and the religion of Christianity, are both a faith practiced at the practical level in regards to marriage and family on the principle of headship. And by extension, therefore, they are also covenantally based on the significance of its patriarchs. These very important principles, however, are actively being laid aside by the broad evangelical church today because of two fears. The first of those fears is the rise of feminism in our culture. Feminism rejects any notion of headship, particularly by the male, as being something that has often been misinterpreted by men and stereotyped by women as mere domination. And because headship has been poorly taught to women, even in the church, as being of the necessity to kowtow to men in any and every situation, feminism, therefore, rejects this characterization, and with it, feminists are prone to reject Christianity. The second fear is the rise of sympathy for feminism within the church herself. More and more Christian wives and ladies do not appreciate these misunderstandings of headship and are beginning to push back against it. As a result, churches have begun to lay these principles aside, rather than lose those ladies to their congregations. Such ladies read what Peter says here in verse 6, calling and inviting Christian women to be daughters of Sarah, and they tell themselves and others that such would be the last title or identification by which they would want to be known. But who was Sarah, and why bring her up here as a role model that Christian wives should look up to her? The story of Abraham and Sarah is anything but pristine and exemplary. Like any other young couple, it was necessary for them to grow in their understanding and cooperation within the confines of their marriage, and grow in their knowledge and willingness to trust the Lord God with their lives. It is the whole of their lives together that Scripture celebrates and honors, and that Peter wants us to know about here. Sarai, as she was originally named, was married to Abram as he was originally named, when both were unbelievers, growing up in households and families that worshiped traditional pagan idols, and learning to live their lives according to the typical worldview and behaviors that went along with pagan thought. And undoubtedly, that would have meant a suppression of women, as well as the absolute patriarchal role or rule by men. Abram and Sarai were also not poor in the ways of the world, for I am sure they hoped for a large family and a comfortable life. When Abram was called of the Lord in Genesis 12, then, there is no mention of Sarai's reaction, and willingness to join her husband in such a crazy trek, only that she did so, leaving her family, her wealth, her security behind for good. Not only did such a departure mean living as a wandering nomad in a tent, but it also meant exposing themselves to the dangers of aggressive and hostile neighbors who could attack and endanger their lives at any moment. It was during a sojourn into Egypt that we read about Abram's fear for his life, and in telling Sarai to hide the fact that she was his wife and only to tell people that she was his sister so they would not attack and kill him in order to have her. It is during that episode that we learn about the natural physical beauty of Sarai, and because of that she was desired by other men. Sarai apparently played her role well before the Pharaoh of Egypt, until both Abram and Sarai were delivered from danger and even rewarded materially by the Lord God. In Genesis 15, we read of the Lord God meeting with Abram and establishing the promise of the covenant with him, and how that covenant was to be focused on in the gift of a son. Up until that point, the couple had not conceived, which was a serious consternation to both. But the gifted child was not quickly forthcoming. And out of her desire to help the Lord along, Sarai persuaded Abram into an adulterous relationship with her servant Hagar, with the view in mind that the promised heir might come through her. The response of the Lord to this is important for us. The child from that sexual sin was not to be accepted, but neither was Sarai condemned or cut off. Instead, in Genesis 17, the covenant of the Lord is renewed. The claim of God upon Abram is made clear in that he changes Abram's name to Abraham, meaning father of nations. But he also addressed Sarai, including her, claiming her, and changing her name to Sarah, meaning royal and esteemed. This is extraordinary and exceptional. Not only is Abraham to be the covenantal patriarch, Sarah is to be the covenantal matriarch. Such attention given to the wife is very unusual in the ancient Near East, but it reminds us again of what Scripture taught in Genesis 1 and 2, that the wife, as well as the husband, are of equal value before the Lord. That is something that would have been very radical in the pagan world in which they had grown up, and it called Abraham and Sarah to regard one another in a whole new light. But their trials of faith in the Lord continued as they grew older. The promised child was still not forthcoming, and now the couple was well past the age for natural procreation. Finally, in Genesis 18, we read of the Lord giving them notice. In a year's time, there would be a child. Sarah would conceive, and the child would be born. And upon hearing of that news, Sarah, who is now 90 years old, thinks to herself this: "After I am worn out, and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?" Sarah had proven herself, both in her faithful ways, but also through her own foolish choices, that she was committed to her husband. She was committed to her marriage. That commitment, that bond, is what makes up her world. And that bond is the submission Peter refers to, as well as the way Sarah regards Abraham. Her calling him her Lord here was only a term of affection and love, and was not required of her in any way to communicate or to acknowledge her subservience to him. That world of kowtowing to her husband was what they left behind in favor of the covenant promise of God. There is nothing here whatsoever to suggest or to indicate either an upper hand on Abraham's part or a lowly, menial place of attitude or demeanor on Sarah's. Instead, this is now denoting a significant change. To call Abraham her Lord was only a term of salute, of abiding love, of commitment to the man she had given her life to and who she would follow anywhere. That is the kind of bond Peter wants for every husband and wife in the church. But there is one more relevant trial that they endured. In Genesis 20, we read of them traveling to the Negev, where, once again, apparently out of that same fear that Abraham might be killed and Sarah taken, Abraham once again told the king that Sarah was his sister and not his wife. At 90 years old, Sarah is esteemed once again for her beauty. But this time she is well-aged and beyond youth, which indicates to us that her countenance in her old age was of a heart of that imperishable beauty and of a gentle and quiet spirit that Peter speaks of here, and which drew the attention of men in an even greater way. This time, Sarah had learned to consider her Lord faithful for what he had promised, and it was her faith this time that kept her safe in the king's palace. So, the meaning of headship for Abraham and Sarah had been changed by the living God into a mutual commitment of love and devotion and of a patient faith in that God through all things. But patriarchy also has a different meaning now. No longer did it mean simply the authority of a man and his single-minded rule over all in his house. Now it stood for the promise of God to deliver both of these weak and sinful people, and to do that not by their own works of obedience, but by a Redeemer, who the Lord himself would send, even as he promised, from the generations to come, as he would come from their line. Today, patriarchy means for us that from one generation to the next, the church is being built one generation at a time. But also, it becomes stronger by the blessing of the Lord and the witness of the church as she expands. That strength of the gospel from one generation to the next is the witness and the testimony of the Lord that his promise is sure, that he will indeed continue to build his church, and that he will indeed see her prevail, and that he will indeed come for her one day. We are always grateful to the Lord when we hear of someone coming to the faith at an older age, and often with the drama of being delivered from Satan's snares in one way, shape, or form. But we should take a much greater stock in the faithfulness of God when our testimonies are filled with that of covenant children growing up in faithful homes, who have loved the Lord all their lives and have not suffered the consequences of living lives of rebellion and sin. And finally, like Abraham and Sarah, we too must learn to grow in our faith as we wait patiently for the day of the Lord's return and for the successful ingathering of all his people.